God, we come to you and we acknowledge that there is nothing here that any of us have to offer you other than our own surrender, yielded service with the gifts and the abilities that you have given to us. We are what we are only because of you. We have what we have only because of you. Help us this morning to find that great confidence in you, that regardless of what tomorrow may bring, we can sing 1,000 hallelujahs. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's see if you are as sharp as the fellows at the mission on Friday. I read this quote by C.S. Lewis to them, and they had it figured out before I ever got to the end. But C.S. Lewis said, "There is a vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in others, and of which hardly any people, except some Christians, ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. There is no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves, and the more we have of it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others." What is it? Pride. Pride. We're all guilty. And it is pride that God hates. He loathes pride. And we're warned that pride goes before destruction. We are told that it is pride that threw Lucifer and his angels out of heaven. It was pride that caused Adam and Eve to eat of that fruit. I want to be like God, to be as God. And every one of us has it within us. And it shows itself in so many different ways. C.S. Lewis called it the great sin, or we could say the sin of all sins. It is the sin that leads to so many other sins. We, brought up in the United States of America, have a tendency to almost elevate pride. And then we'll say there's a good pride and a bad pride, and there is. There is. But pride is something that all of us have to watch out for. We're going to go to Daniel chapter 4 this morning, and we're going to see that there's first pride, then the crash. Whoops, those timing are back on that thing again. Can you go into the slide and shut the timing off? So go with me to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. And if you're following in this book, there's been an awful lot that has taken place already. But Nebuchadnezzar has had some pretty interesting experiences with the God of the Hebrews. And we'll talk about that in a moment. He even built a statue to himself in the midst of all of this. But in chapter 4, things change. I want to just read the first four verses, and then we'll look at it as we work our way through it. But Daniel chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Listen closely to how it is written. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and the wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs, and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. And then he goes on and he tells us what happens. There are some experts who say that there is no historical evidence that what we find in Daniel chapter 4 really happened. They're saying that they have found nothing through archaeology that has in any way proven or any literature written of the past. There is nothing that really gives any evidence to this. I like this comment. Absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. The experts have been wrong how many times now? They say, well, this could have never happened. Moses could have never written because writing wasn't even. And then later on, they dig something up and they say, we were wrong. That may happen with this too. It is here. And I think there's a great lesson for us to learn. But let's recap. The children of Israel are in captivity. They were all back home a while back, enjoying life. But now they're in captivity. Do we remember why they're in captivity? Well, the reason they're in captivity is because they became unfaithful to God. There were other things in life that became a higher priority to them than Him. It's called idolatry. And they were chasing all their idols in life. And even though the prophets had come to them and had said, listen, turn from your idols, turn back to God, repent, and maybe things would go well. And they refused to listen. They refused to listen. And because they refused to listen, God raised up Nebuchadnezzar. And he became the greatest military man of his time and maybe of any time. And he allowed Nebuchadnezzar to go into Jerusalem where we would find the people of God. And he was a brutal man, a brutal leader. And God allowed him to go into Jerusalem to ransack the city, take captives, and destroy the temple. So why are they in captivity? Because Nebuchadnezzar is the great almighty. No. They're in captivity because they forgot the God, the great Almighty. And they were living their lives. Kind of maybe like we would find in Judges, which we find in all of life, in all of time, in all of people. They were just living according to what was right in their own eyes. That's why they're in captivity. What's the purpose of captivity? Well, the purpose of captivity is for God to take a 2x4 and just beat on them, beat on them, beat on them, and beat on them, right? No. The point of the captivity is to break their pride, to humble them, and bring them back to a right relationship with Him. The whole purpose of discipline is not to beat on something or someone. The whole point of discipline is to bring an individual to the point where they recognize, I have done wrong and I am sorry. Captivity is a prodigal son experience in a sense. God is trying to bring his people to a point where they come to themselves. They finally realize that they are way, way far away from Him. That's why they're here in captivity. So they're in captivity. We know why they're in captivity. Now the question is, what message do they need to hear? You're the preacher, and you have a message for them. So what do we tell them? Well, do we tell them that God loves you? God loves you. You know, God does love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God's love is available to anyone who will repent from their sins and be that prodigal son and cry out to him. But God is also angry with the wicked every day, the psalmist tells us. God hates those who shed innocent blood. Romans 1 tells us the wrath of God abides on us now. There's a balance. And Christians are guilty down through the ages. We go to one extreme or another, but we have a hard time with the balance. And I believe our culture, our generation, has taken the message of God's love to an extreme. And now, I had a call yesterday that I made, a response to a question that was given to me. And the individual is getting a lot of repercussions from other individuals. And they're saying, if you're a Christian, you believe in the Bible, then you have to accept all these things. You can't call a spade. You can't say it's wrong. You're supposed to just accept it and tolerate it because God loves. Yes, he does. But he's holy. He's holy. And I need to understand who he is. And the beginning of wisdom. The beginning of wisdom is not to know he loves me. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. It's the beginning of the fear of God. So the message I think they need to be reminded of is God is big. You are small. And you need to repent and surrender to him. You all saw this sitting up here and you were wondering what the preacher was doing with a little Play-Doh. But I just want to remind you of something if I can. We're told that God is the potter. Who's the potter of? He's the potter of everything. And every one of us is nothing more than Play-Doh in his hands. Now, God can take the Play-Doh and he can be very careful, very tender. And he can mold it. And he can shape it. Or he can squeeze it. That's who God is. And he has the right to do that which brings him glory. And sometimes in order for us to get to the point where he can gently mold us, sometimes he's got to squeeze us. That's why they're in captivity. They wouldn't listen. They were hard-hearted. They were set in their sins, and nobody was going to challenge them. And so he's squeezing them. He's squeezing them. That's why they're in captivity. And they need to be reminded, God is big. And you forgot that. And you're just little. And you need to come to yourselves like the prodigal son and repent and run back to him. And when you do, you will find those loving, open arms. But right now, where these Hebrew Jews were, Hebrew children were, they were under his chastisement. They were under discipline. And they were there because they refused to repent. They refused to hear. What is it they need to hear? Repent and turn back to God. That's what they needed to hear. In chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar is going to get a second dream. Today, we're only going to look at the dream and the meaning of the dream. That's all we're going to look at. Next week, we'll look at the fulfillment of the dream. And the lessons that we can learn, but we can learn a lesson all the way through this. But today we're going to look at the dream and the meaning of the dream. So let me take you back, if I can, to Nebuchadnezzar's spiritual journey thus far. Now remember, prior to walking into Judah, he was developing this huge empire. Anything that Nebuchadnezzar wanted to claim, he claimed. And he was brutal in the process. So he was, in a sense, taking control of the known world around him. And then finally, he takes Judah. And what he is proving to the world is that he is the most powerful. I found it interesting that in Googling a little bit about Nebuchadnezzar, one secular source that I went to said, Nebuchadnezzar was such a powerful individual that even the God of the Jews could not withstand him. Well, how do they come to that conclusion? Well, because Nebuchadnezzar went in, destroyed the temple, went into the sacred place and got some sacred vessels and took them back to Babylon, presented them to his God. And so they're saying, see, Nebuchadnezzar is that powerful. Well, he is powerful. But since we've started the book of Daniel, he's had some spiritual journeys. In chapter 2, we find what we would call an emotional conversion. He has a dream. Nobody can understand it.
He's going to kill all the wise guys. That's not a very good term for him, but, you know, the elite, the special individuals, he was going to kill them all because they can't do this. Daniel says, let me have a shot at this. Daniel is able to interpret the dream, not only interpret the dream, but tell him what the dream is, interpret the dream. And Nebuchadnezzar says, wow, this God is pretty special. So he has an emotional conversion. It might appear that he had come to know the Lord at this particular time. This would be the time that TBN would contact him and say, hey, we hear you just made a decision. We would love to put you on television and let the world know all about this. The problem is, he ain't saved yet. But we're quick to do that, aren't we? You know, the superstar or whatever, he makes a profession and we want to bring him on, and the preachers that have big stadiums will bring him in and give him a mic and he'll share his testimony, and well, all this has happened, and then down the road we have egg on our face again. All this was a spiritual conversion. There's another one that we saw last week. After building a statue of himself and having people worship it, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, we can't do that, king. Just can't do that. He said, I'm going to throw you in the fire. They said, okay, throw us in the fire. They were thrown in the fire. God survived them. Nebuchadnezzar sees a fourth individual in there. They come out. He smells of them. They don't smell like smoke. And he has another emotional conversion. I made the statement last week. He ain't saved yet. And you can say, boy, you're judgmental. No, I'm just going to take the text as it is, and I think you might agree with me as we get into chapter 4. So, in chapter 4, I really believe there's a true conversion. Only God knows true conversion. I think you all agree with me there. Just because a person says he's saved doesn't make him saved. Just because a person had an emotional moment in their life and they did whatever, there's no that doesn't guarantee anything either. Only God really knows. And we know. We really do know. We really do know ourselves whether or not we have committed ourselves to him. But true conversion can only be accomplished by a personal experience of God's power and his grace. So when it comes to true conversion, I think there are three questions that we can ask. Is there contrition? Is there repentance? Is there confession? Are they telling us about this great God? And then is there change? Up to this point, there has been no change in Nebuchadnezzar. No change so far. So we're going to look at his testimony here a little more. In chapter 3, verse 4, you don't need to go there, but he had an announcement for the whole world. He wanted everybody in the world to hear this. What was the message? I built a statue 90 feet tall, and when the orchestra plays, you bow. In chapter 4, he says, I want the whole world to know this. His message has changed. It has nothing to do about him. It has everything to do with the Most High God. Something's happening. So as we read the first four verses, did you notice the first person narrative there? Scholars are not sure. Some believe that Nebuchadnezzar, in a sense, wrote this, and that he, under the inspiration of God, in a sense, has handed it to Daniel to be included. Others believe that Daniel is just dictating down exactly as Nebuchadnezzar says all of this. I don't know. At one point, chapter 4 was kind of held by itself instead of included right in the book. It doesn't matter. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And so whether this is Nebuchadnezzar, his own testimony, speaking his own words, or whether Daniel is writing them down as fast as he can, I don't know. But something has happened in this man's life. So we read the first four verses, but drop down to chapter 4, verse 5. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore, I issued a decree to bring all the wise men of Babylon before me. This is what he did earlier, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. All the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers came in, told him the dream, but they did not make known to me the interpretation. But at last, verse 8, I want you to see this. But at last, Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. He wants you to understand something. That prior to what happens here, when Belshazzar comes in, when Daniel comes in, and Daniel's going to be interpreting this, at this particular time, Nebuchadnezzar wants you to know that Daniel has been named after his God. That's not what a true believer would say. He's still a pagan at this time. And when we get done with this part of the dream, I think you'll agree with me more, but he's wanting you to know, at this particular time, when I got this dream, this is who I was. This is what I believed. And this is the God I served. But that's all going to change, as we'll see. Nebuchadnezzar had forgotten an earlier lesson. If you remember in chapter 2, Daniel reminded Nebuchadnezzar that God is the one who changes times and seasons. He removes kings and he raises them up. God is sovereign. He needed to be reminded he was just a man. Nebuchadnezzar, you are only a man. And that's true with all of us. But why is it that we have to be reminded of that? And usually when we're reminded of that, it's under such hard circumstances. In order for us to be reminded that God is sovereign, he's in control, we are not little kings and we're building our own little empires. Why is it that God somehow has to step in and yank the carpet out from underneath our feet before we realize? Well, Nebuchadnezzar needed to realize that. And I find it interesting that God, in reality, is really trying to teach the Jews. That's why they're in captivity. But is it possible that their hearts are still so hard, they are still so angry? If God loved us, why would he be allowing this? Why are we here? Why are we struggling? Why? They're so hard-hearted, they are not listening, that God has to use Nebuchadnezzar. I don't know. I just find it interesting that this captivity really isn't about Babylon. It's about God. And it's to bring back the Jews to the realization that there is one God and they need to be sold out to him. But that's where we find all of this. Sovereignty of God is something that we just don't like. You know why we just don't like it? It's the great sin. It's pride. I want to believe that I am a self-made man. I worked hard to get to where I am. I have earned everything that I have now. And we can kind of be like Nebuchadnezzar. Here I was, admiring my empire, enjoying my house, relaxing in my palace. Paul reminds us in Ephesians of the sovereignty of God when he writes, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." God is in control. So we have the dream. We've read down to verse 8. And in verse 13, we begin to read that I saw a vision in my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven, and he cried aloud and said thus, "Cut down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit, lest the beast get out from under it. Let the beast get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and the roots." So this dream was a huge tree. This tree was a beautiful tree. The tree was not only beautiful, but it was useful. And in a sense, the whole world was benefiting from this tree. Who was this tree? Nebuchadnezzar. He is the big guy. And at this particular point, a lot of folks are benefiting from him. But the dream, the tree's cut down. Now, he doesn't understand all of this yet, but it's troubling him. There's a beautiful tree that was so big and powerful, and everybody, the beast, the field, the men, everybody was enjoying this tree, and now it's chopped down. What's going on? Well, that brings us to verses 19 through 27. And Daniel comes along, and look at verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. That's what Daniel says. I mean, being a Jew and having all the things that have happened to him so far, why doesn't he have a smile on his face? Why isn't he, in a sense, saying, oh yeah, it's your turn now, Nebuchadnezzar. It's your turn now. You're going down. No, he still has a love for his enemy. He has respect for those in authority. And he said, king, you know, I wish I could tell you that this was about your enemies, but it's not. It's about you. It's about you. And your pride has gotten you in trouble. Again, Nebuchadnezzar is being reminded of the lesson he had learned earlier. God raises up the kings, and he takes them down. He is sovereign. He's in control. He knows what's happening in Israel. He knows what's happening in Ukraine. He knows what's happening in America. He knows, he knows, he knows, he knows. And not only does he know, he's in control. He's in control. And so Daniel says, it's going to fall. Now, the point I want you to see is verse 27. Because I think what Daniel is saying here is there's still a chance, king. Notice verse 27. Therefore, O king, all right, I've told you about this tree. This beautiful, wonderful tree is coming down. The stump's going to stay. And it's you, Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 27. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. What's Daniel's advice? King, listen. Repent. Turn from your sins right now. Turn from your sins, and maybe God will keep this from happening. I like what Warren Wiersbe shares here. Warren Wiersbe is saying Daniel was calling for repentance. He was. Warren Wiersbe says he wanted the king to change his mind, acknowledge his sins, turn from them, put his faith in the true and living God, the Most High God of the Hebrews. He didn't want Nebuchadnezzar just to pray a prayer. He wanted Nebuchadnezzar to realize God is big. You are small. Repent and surrender to him. Repentance is an Old Testament as well as a New Testament message. Acts 3:19, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out so the times of refreshing may come and the presence of the Lord. There's an awful lot of gospel today without the need of repentance of sin. And yet that's what John the Baptist preached and that's what Jesus preached. So there needs to be contrition, there needs to be confession, and there needs to be change. Contrition is repentance that's more than just saying, I'm sorry. We can't spin it, downplay it, or make excuse. We need to humble ourselves and truly feel the consequences of our sin. Only then can we experience true conviction. What is confession? True repentance requires transparency. We need to come clean and bring it to God. With an attitude of honesty and accountability, confessing our sins to be the Lord is confirmation that our hearts are aligned in his will. That's that surrender. And then there needs to be that change. True repentance demands that we turn from the old ways. We must transform our mindset, our character, and our actions. We must break the pattern of behavior that drove us to sin and truly move our hearts and turn from it. Now, the timetable and the process is different for all of us, but true conversion does this. The problem here, we're going to find next week, Nebuchadnezzar says, what a great message, Daniel. I really appreciated it. Let me give you a big hug. But I'm going my way, and I'm doing my thing. And we'll see that next week. But how about me? How about you? Is the great sin keeping you from true conversion? We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all deserve hell. And I know you want me to say, without any clarification, oh, but God loves you. Pray this prayer. Yeah, God loves you. His love is available. And he's wanting you. But we must come to him with a broken heart saying, oh, God, I know I'm a sinner and I am so sorry. Please forgive me. I don't deserve this. But I know that Christ went to the cross of Calvary for me. And if there's any hope, it's in him. And I surrender myself and I give you myself. That's all he's waiting for. Today's the day of salvation. Don't settle for a spiritual, emotional thing like what Nebuchadnezzar had in chapters 2 and 3. Make sure. Make sure. You know Jesus. You really know him. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would work in our midst. We are a prideful people. Every one of us. We don't like to be challenged. We don't like to be pushed to where we have to think through things. But Father, I would rather lead an individual to a point where they're wondering whether they are truly saved, and then make sure they're really saved, than to leave them in an assurance of something that is not genuine. And then when they slip into eternity, they find out it's now too late. Help us to want to make sure that we are not confident in anything less than Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And that there is not one thing in any of us that is deserving of such wonderful grace and love. May each of us truly repent and come to know Christ. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.